Please turn your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. It's the last book of the Old Testament, just before Matthew. We'll be meditating on 2:17 through 3:5, but I'm going to read from chapter 2, verse 1, so you can hear how many times the word and idea of covenant is repeated, and see how that is the central idea of the book of Malachi, that the people of God have broken the covenant, but God will not abandon us. He will keep his covenant and bring us back into compliance with it by his grace. Malachi chapter 2, 1 through 3, 6, hear God's word. And now this commandment is for you, O priests, if you do not listen and if you do not take it to heart, to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence, so he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. I keep including the background information of Malachi in the bulletin or in the outline, but I'm putting it in increasingly smaller fonts. So by the end of the series, it'll be completely faded away. But just as a reminder that this is Malachi's prophesying in between Nehemiah's visits to Jerusalem toward the end of the Old Covenant period. And the people of God have rebuilt the temple, but it's very small and insignificant. And the hopes that they had from the prophets Haggai and Zechariah of a great glory filling that temple have not been fulfilled. And they have become disillusioned, they've become discouraged, and they've become resentful against God because they think God has not come through on his promises. But God does not fail ever, though it may seem like a great and unjust delay from our point of view. One thing that characterizes the book of Malachi is that God's people are always talking back to him like a spoiled child. God makes a statement and they controvert it constantly, and God disciplines them by his responses in order to put their feet in the right way, not to destroy them, but to bring them back to the right way out of their discouragement and out of their disobedience. So out of the seven, we're now at the fourth disputation, and the theme is repeated now in the chiasm of parallels coming from the outside to the inside. So here at the heart of it, we have the broken covenant of divorce in the previous section, and now covenant unfaithfulness again in this in chapter 3. So we're dealing with covenant unfaithfulness and God's response to this. We must constantly remind ourselves how this book has begun, because that is the foundation of everything that follows. And that is in chapter 1, verse 2, I have loved you. Everything that God does, all of his rebukes to his children, are because he loves them. Friends don't let friends drive drunk, and parents don't let children walk in sin, because both things will lead to their destruction. And so God, when he instructs us and when he disciplines us, even when he disciplines us severely, it is always for our good, which is always also for his glory. So in the midst of these disciplines, in the midst of these hard words, don't forget, God loves you. And as parents often say to their children, I'm doing this because I love you. Children are not always persuaded of that. And sometimes we're not persuaded of it either. But it is the simple truth. God deals with us in the ways that he does because he loves us and desires our ultimate and infinite and eternal blessing. So this starts out with people questioning their God. They've worn God out, because they keep saying that God is not fair, that God has broken his covenant. Instead of blessing the righteous and cursing the wicked, he's cursing the righteous and blessing the wicked. And if that is true, where is the God of justice? They are going from accusing God of being unjust and breaking his covenant to the point of saying, there is no God. When they say, where is the God of justice? They are saying, nowhere. He doesn't exist. It's a matter of our own imagination. And so they are walking away from him, marrying the daughters of foreign gods, indulging in all kinds of evil, as is listed in verse 5, virtually the violation of every one of the Ten Commandments, because they do not believe that God will hold them accountable, nor do they believe that God will help them and deliver them. And so their wicked complaint in their disputation against God is basically saying that God is gone. God is dead. He has left us and abandoned us and dealt treacherously with us. But God's answer is, I'm not gone. I'm coming. It's an amazing contrast between the people saying, God is gone. We'll never see him again. And then they hear this voice, I'm coming. I'm coming. There was a pastor who preached on this theme many years ago, and he didn't prepare very adequately, but he knew how he was going to start. He was going to start by saying, the Lord said, I am coming. And just nothing else came to him after that. And so he does it a second time. The Lord says, I am coming. Still nothing. So he takes three steps back from the pulpit, and he charges the pulpit and says, the Lord says, I am coming. And he loses his balance, barrels into the pulpit. The whole thing falls over. He falls in the lap of a 97-year-old lady in the front row. And he gets up and apologizes profusely to the woman. And she says, it's okay, son. You warned me three times. But that's the point. The Lord says, I am coming, and he is coming, and he's warning you three times. How many times in the scriptures has God promised that he will visit his people? And he will discipline the wicked, and he will deliver the faithful. But in our great delay, we despair of that. Remember 2 Peter 3. In the last day, mockers will come, and we are seduced by that mockery, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. He'll never come. He'll never discipline me. He'll never help me. But God promises, I am coming. Jesus has already come in partial answer to that promise. And just as surely as he came the first time to save, he's coming again to destroy the wicked and to save his people. God's answer is, I am coming. And so Peter says in 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come. Hear just that word. The day of the Lord will come, where he will perfectly save his people and absolutely destroy his enemies who have rejected his gracious offer of salvation. And there is great mercy now. Repent and you will be saved. But on the day of the Lord, the time of mercy is over. And the wicked will surely be destroyed, and the righteous will surely be saved. So, how does God elaborate this promise and assertion and confirmation that he is coming, that he does not delight in the wicked, but will destroy them, and that he is not gone, but is on his way? He says first in chapter 3, verse 1, that he is going to send a messenger. And it's interesting, you have two different messengers in verse 1, and Malachi's name means messenger. And so all of this is about God sending someone who is going to bring an announcement. They're going to accomplish great things. This first messenger is the one who make arrangements. In politics, whenever a politician will go to a certain place, you can imagine, by the event itself, how much preparation has been done. The stage and all the settings and all the people, there are people that go and set everything up. Franklin Graham is coming to Syracuse. People are already beginning to set that up. And that's what this messenger is doing. He's making arrangements. He's not the main guy, but he is necessary to prepare for the one who is coming after him. We see another reference to this in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. This is repeating the same idea. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. God is going to come to judge, but he wants to come to bless. His heart is that people would repent. Don't remain in your sin. Why will you die? Turn from your sin to Christ and find salvation. This is... These two ideas are repeated in Matthew 11, 10. Jesus, this is after John had sent his questions. John was in prison and sent his question. Jesus is explaining to his disciples who John is and the significance of him. And so in Matthew 11, verse 10, he says, "This is the one about whom is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.'" Jesus explicitly explains Malachi 3 and applies it to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is this messenger who prepared for one who was coming after him. And guess who that is? Verse 14, "If you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come," which is an application of Malachi 4 to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the messenger who has come to prepare the way. John the Baptist is the fulfillment of Elijah. Luke says in Luke 1, he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So we don't have to be left guessing or connecting the dots. There are explicit statements applying these passages in Malachi to John the Baptist. Also in Isaiah chapter 40, a voice in the wilderness who is, "Prepare the way of the Lord. The mountains lowered, the valleys raised up, and everything made smooth in a highway." A highway is an elevated road that just works out all the kinks as much as possible so that you can drive at a very high rate of speed rather than going over things with a donkey and a cart. And this is what John the Baptist did for the Lord. This was revealed to Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, in Luke 1:76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give the people a knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God." And he knew this because the angel spoke to him, Gabriel, when he appeared to him in Luke 1. "This son that you're going to have that you think is impossible, but nothing is impossible with God, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." No question that this messenger from Malachi 3 is John the Baptist. And therefore, it sets us up that this messenger of the covenant who will come after the first messenger is the Christ, is Jesus who came after John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, "Someone will come after me, the laces of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." So John the Baptist is the messenger that he sends, and the messenger of the covenant is Jesus. It's a very striking way that this is put. "And the Lord," the second part of Malachi 3:1, "and the Lord who you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So the Lord is speaking about another Lord that's coming. And who's who? Who's on first? But in New American Standard, you'll see that the Lord of hosts at the end is in all caps, which refers to the divine name, Jehovah or Yahweh. And the Lord at the beginning, "and the Lord whom you seek," is in capital L with smaller letters, and that's translation of Adonai, which is carried in our Psalter as well as in the New American Standard. We see the same kind of thing in Psalm 110. The Lord, Jehovah, says to my Lord, "Adonai, sit at my right hand." Jesus asked the Pharisees, who is the Messiah's father? Or who is David's son? The Messiah. How can he call him his Lord if he is also his son? That's the conundrum. David says, "The Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand." And it was a perplexing theological question. And so we can say, how can the Lord Jehovah say to the Lord Adonai, "He is coming"? It is because it's the Son of God. It's God himself. It's the Father sending the Son, not God sending a man, but the Father sending the Son. And the Father saying to the Son, "Sit at my right hand." And the Father saying to the Son, "This is the one who is coming. It is very striking. And so John the Baptist, when he baptizes Jesus, a voice comes from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. This is the messenger who prepares the way and introduces to the world the messenger of the covenant whom the Father has sent." Zacharias' exclamation of the role of his son in preparing the way for the Messiah speaks in Luke 1:71-72, "Salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers." When you show mercy to our fathers, you show mercy to the children. "And to remember his holy covenant." This one who is being prepared for, this one who is being sent, is the messenger of the covenant, which is extremely striking. And in this same context, Zechariah speaks about the house of David, the oath which he swore to Abraham. And so the covenant that the messenger is coming with is the same covenant of the promises that were made to Abraham. "I will bless you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And the same promise that was made to David, "One of your descendants will sit on an eternal throne." And so Jesus, as the messenger of the covenant, is coming with the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham to bless the nations, and the fulfillment of the promise to David to sit on an eternal throne. Jesus is the one who, as the messenger of the covenant, comes to fulfill all the promises of the covenant. Malachi says that this messenger of the covenant will suddenly come to his temple. How did Jesus come to the temple? And remember also the promise that they were despairing of about this second temple that was built and that Herod enhanced considerably and that Jesus came into. In Haggai 2, Haggai's preaching earlier before Malachi, encouraging the Jews to pick up again the rebuilding of the temple that they had let go of. In Haggai 2:7, "I will shake all the nations. They will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house," the second temple, "with my glory." And in verse 9, "The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace." The second temple was so modest that the people who saw the first temple wept because they went from a palace to a trailer, and they wept. The younger people cried out with joy because they never saw any temple at all, and anything was better than nothing. But in this puny, modest building, God says, the glory that comes here is going to be greater than the Shekinah glory that filled the tabernacle and that filled Solomon's temple. This glory will be even greater than that. How can that be? Well, Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, the radiant image of God, the fullness of deity in bodily form, the glory of God in the face of Christ, came into the temple when he was 12 years old. And this young boy in the temple, who was the Son of God, who said, "I must be in my Father's house," that was the greater glory. The Shekinah glory was just a manifestation of the power of God. This was the incarnation of the being of God who was in that temple. In John chapter 2 and later in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus comes into the temple and says, you are making the house of my Father a store. And he overturned the temples and threw out the money changers. He sanctified and cleansed the temple. And that was the manifestation of the glory of God against the wicked who were in his house. And one thing that I find striking and almost amusing is the triumphal entry, as Mark records it in Mark 11. Jesus comes on the donkey, and the triumphal entry, everyone is recognizing him as a king with their clothing, putting on the ground, and with palm branches putting on the ground, coming into Jerusalem. And we usually think of Jesus' triumphal entry as a triumphal entry coming into the city of Jerusalem, the city of the great king. And he is, that is true. But once he gets into Jerusalem, he doesn't stop there. He goes into the temple. Because he's not just the King of Kings, he is also the high priest. But what does he do when he goes into the temple on his triumphal entry? Mark says he goes in and looks around at everything and then leaves. He just went in and looked at everything. Why? What is up with that? Well, it seems to me Jesus comes into the temple and he looks at everything because this is the image of the temple that he's going to be entering in heaven. A lot of times if you are going to play a sporting event, you go into the on the court for basketball and you warm up a shot so you get used to the court and the venue. And you're not playing the game, but you're getting ready for it. And it seems to me that Jesus entered in the temple, looked around, because he's getting ready to enter the heavenly temple very shortly, having offered himself up and then presenting his blood and broken body to the Father in opening the new and living way into the presence of God, which he did for us. And so Jesus is this one who suddenly comes to his temple. 400 years between Malachi's prophecy of John the Baptist and John the Baptist coming. That's a long time. And suddenly, John comes, Jesus comes, and in 3 years, he's in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God. Bang! Suddenly came into his temple. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, he is coming. Jesus, what did he say when he was about to finish his righteousness and our righteousness in him? What did he say before he shed his blood for our forgiveness? He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Not the old covenant which God's people broke, but the new covenant in which their representative and Savior kept. Not the old covenant which they broke, but the new covenant which Jesus kept. And that is the covenant that he brought. He is the messenger of the covenant. He is the messenger of the new covenant. Not promises, but fulfillment. Not pictures, but reality. And that is the extraordinary thing about this statement. The messenger of the covenant. The new covenant in the blood of Christ. And so the book of Hebrews and some of the verses that I've listed speaks about the new covenant where sins are not, the forgiveness of sins is not just pictured every day and supremely once a year, but then every year. But the new covenant of one sacrifice for all of God's people for all of time in Jesus. That is preeminently how he is the messenger of the new covenant. A messenger is someone who comes with a message. What is his message? Your sins are forgiven. Your righteousness is accomplished. And supremely in the Lord's Supper, we see that week by week. And so, it's not surprising that when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he speaks about the new covenant because it is the preeminent proclamation of that message. Well, all the people want this. Yeah, bring it on. Jesus is coming. But then you have verse 2. But who can handle it? Who can stand when this powerful salvation comes blowing into the earth? Nobody can handle it. You want truth? You can't handle the truth. You want the day of the Lord? You can't handle the day of the Lord. Amos is most famous. Well, I didn't intend that, but Amos is most famous for this statement in Amos 5:18. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be destruction and not salvation, because you are asking for the day of the Lord when you are committed to your sins. And when the Lord comes on his day to those who are committed to their sins, they're destroyed. It's like calling in an airstrike on your own position. The coming of the Lord is an airstrike. It is the judgment of God against sin, which for the righteous, those by faith in Christ, are delivered by that destruction. But for those who are still in their sins, they are destroyed in that destruction. And to ask for the day of the Lord when you are not repenting from your sins is your own destruction. Imagine yourself as a porcelain cup filled with water and about to be put in a microwave. Are you entirely sure that you have no metal fragments in your pottery? Are you entirely sure that you're going to go into that microwave and be nicely warmed up, or are you going to be fried? If you're going to call for the day of the Lord, you're going to put yourself in the microwave of God's coming, you need to be very sure that you have no metal fragments that are going to toast you in that microwave. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 3. Each man's work will become evident, whether it's gold and silver that's refined or wood, hay, and straw that is very combustible. The day of the Lord will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If each man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Be careful what you ask for. You ask for the day of the Lord, you need to be sure that you're ready, that by the grace of God you have been refined, and that you will not suffer loss or even destruction. God promises in verses 2 and 3 that he will refine his people with fire and scour them with lime. John the Baptist promises that he baptizes with water, but the Messiah will baptize with fire, not to destroy, but to refine. And much of what we experience in this life is God's refining us so that we will not be destroyed. In Hebrews 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Or in Malachi's imagery, our hearts fired in refining and our bodies scoured with lye. Those are strong treatments. The picture is that inside and outside, in every aspect of our being, sin will be put off and Christ's righteousness will be put on. That is the work that God does. And it is painful for us. And a lot of the things that we're going through is God doing that, is firing, consuming our dross, and scouring our misbehaviors. God's purpose is gracious in this. It is very severe treatment, but his purpose is gracious. He will purify, Malachi 3:3, he will purify the sons of Levi, refine them so that, this is his purpose, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. He disciplines us severely so that we would worship him truly and serve him faithfully. It continues in verse 4, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord. In chapter 1, verse 10, I am not pleased with you, nor will I accept an offering. But he doesn't leave it there. He works in us so that he will be pleased with us and he will accept an offering from us. But in order for our worship to be pleasing, it must be filled with repentance and obedience, all by his grace. It is only because of his work that we have any hope of worshiping him in spirit and in truth and righteousness. Exodus 20, Ten Commandments. This is what we're called to as human beings. This is what we're given in Christ. You shall have no other gods before me, and so forth. But the most important part of the Ten Commandments is the preface. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It's because of his salvation that we are enabled to please him in obedience to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are not set out for us to keep and earn our own righteousness. The preface is critically important. We are saved for good works. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. That's what Moses says in Exodus 20. We are saved out of the land of Egypt for the good works of the Ten Commandments. And that's what it takes. It takes God saving us, including sanctifying us, so that we will worship him in a manner that is pleasing to him. So, Psalm 24. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Who can worship God in an acceptable way? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. How does that happen? The clean hands are scrubbed and scoured with lye, and the pure hearts are refined with fire. No one can do this except as God graciously works in our lives to make us adequate. In Luke chapter 3, verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, John the Baptist says, in preparing us to meet the Lord in his coming. Paul's imagery in this is that we die with Christ to our sins in order that we may live with Christ in his righteousness. Then, when all this is done, then God will come in judgment against the wicked. You'll see that the discipline and the correction leads to verse 4, then my people will offer in righteousness. And once God has done his work in his people and they are prepared for the coming of the Lord, where they will be purified by it, not destroyed by it, then he will come and destroy all those who persist in their wickedness. He prepares us for the day of his judgment in which no man can stand except by the grace of God. And then he comes to save his people and destroy those who have refused to accept his gracious offer of salvation. Hell hath no fury like God scorned. And verse 5 is exactly that. These folks have scorned the offer of salvation and are now, the only thing left is judgment. It's interesting that the Old Testament does not see these things as separated. The Old Testament, looking from this direction, sees these things as superimposed or foreshortened, and they see them as one event. But we're in the middle, and we can look to both sides. The Old Testament saw Jesus, the Messiah, coming in salvation and coming in destruction at the same time. But God, in his grace, has separated those things in order to give time for repentance, that many would be saved, and then he would come in his vengeance and in his judgment. He comes the first time in mercy for salvation. He comes the second time in justice for destruction of the wicked. John the Baptist has this in Luke 3, because you'll remember he's seeing things from an Old Testament perspective. And so in Luke 3, 16, 17, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit in fire. That's the pouring out of the Spirit, the sanctification of God's people. The very next verse, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and to thoroughly clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He sees the outpouring of the Spirit for salvation and the outpouring of wrath for destruction hand in hand. But in God's mercy, he has separated them. When Jesus introduces himself in chapter 4 after the temptation in the wilderness, Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to anoint, he anointed me to preach the gospel, to proclaim release to the captives, and so forth. It ends with, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. This is a quotation from Isaiah 61. But right after, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord in Isaiah 61:2, this is the next line. And the day of vengeance of our God. There is the giving sight to the blind, and with it, the day of vengeance, giving sight to the blind and destroying the stubborn wicked. These two things go together, and it's only by God's grace that he separates them to give a time of redemption. Revelation 2:16, therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly. I will be a quick witness against the wicked, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. This is the letter to the church at Pergamum. The letter to the church in Jerusalem from Malachi through the messenger is the same message. This gracious promise, this promise of gracious work in Malachi to prepare us for that day so that we are not destroyed, is very much like the Passover. God commands a sacrifice to be made and the blood to be put on the doorway of every home, so that by sacrifice and forgiveness, his people are protected from his general judgment. And the angel of death passes over those homes. And by God bringing us to repentance and faith and sanctification, he puts Christ's blood on us, so that when the judgment comes, the angel of death at the last great day will pass over us. Not because of us, but because of Christ. And he's doing that same work. He's refining and scouring so that we will not be destroyed. We have a similar picture in Revelation 7, verse 3. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. A mark is put on the forehead of the people of God so that when the judgment comes and all wickedness is destroyed, they will be spared because of the grace of God in Christ. And in the context of the Lord's Supper, as it's recorded in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32, we have the same point. If we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. If we discipline ourselves, we'll not be disciplined. If we rule ourselves, we will not be tyrannized. If we are self-disciplined in our personal and corporate lives, we will not call on ourselves the tyranny of harsh civil government. If we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. That's exactly what's going on in Malachi 3. They are being disciplined by the Lord with fire and lie so that they would worship him truly, serve him faithfully, and not be destroyed at the coming of the Lord. But that destruction is coming in verse 5. Because, as he says at the end, they do not fear him, and because they are resorting to sorcerers, all the complex of other gods and idols, and taking the Lord's name in vain, the first table of the law, because of that, he is coming against them. Adulterers, murder, adultery, lying, stealing, covetousness are all listed there. It is simply a summary of the Ten Commandments, that all those who do not repent of their sin, find refuge in Christ, will be destroyed. And that is why we are Christians. We are, by God's grace, fleeing from the wrath to come. Do not argue against God when he convicts your conscience of sin. Turn from your sin to God for his forgiveness and righteousness in Christ. Do not complain against God or accuse him of dealing unfairly with you. Who are you who answers back to God? He is God. You are merely human and have no right, authority, or power to question him, much less convict him of sin or injustice. Though saved by his grace, you are still plagued by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and have no ability to question him. But much, much more, you are loved and saved by him, and therefore you have every reason to trust him implicitly and absolutely in every circumstance, no matter how perplexing and no matter how difficult. He loves you. He will not leave you. Be thankful that the Lord is slow to anger and patient by holding back his righteous judgment. The patient kindness of God is intended by him to lead you and everyone to repentance. Use this precious time to prepare yourself and others for the judgment that will surely come. Give thanks that John the Baptist was sent to prepare the way by calling us to repentance. Give thanks that Jesus came to accomplish the new covenant in which he achieved for us the forgiveness of our sins by his death and the gift of eternal life by his perfect obedience. Give thanks that Christ, by his Spirit and through his means of grace, refines and washes you inside and out so that in Christ you will survive the raging forest fire of the final judgment. Love your neighbor in prayer, good deeds, and gospel words to bring them to faith in Christ and to growth in Christ so that they too would survive and even thrive in the final judgment. Welcome Jesus in his first coming by repentance and faith so that you are not consumed perpetually in his second coming. Submit to the deep cleansing from his first coming so that you're not subject to the complete destruction of his second coming. Jesus will come again, this time to destroy his enemies who have stubbornly refused the salvation he accomplished in his first coming and continues to offer. Don't call an airstrike on your own position until you and everyone around you is ready. Clean your room now so that you can welcome him with joy when Jesus comes to your house, as he surely will. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this warning, though it is terrible, of the certainty of your coming to finally put a complete end to all wickedness and to establish the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness fully, completely, and perfectly dwells. We thank you, Lord, for the reminder that we must be purged of all sin, and we must be infused with all righteousness so that at your coming we will not suffer loss or even destruction. But Lord, we thank you so much that with John the Baptist and in Jesus, you have brought to us the glorious promises of the new covenant, that in him we have the forgiveness of sins and escapes from hell, and in him we have the gift of righteousness and entrance into heaven. Lord, please sustain that hope in us. Please do not let us complain about you or complain against you or even convict you of sin. But please enable us humbly to submit to your fatherly discipline, knowing that you are preparing us for eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.